We turn for our Old Testament reading, which will be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 14, 2 Samuel. Actually, it might be a familiar passage to you toward the end here in particular. This is when David offers to build a temple to the Lord, a more permanent resident for the Lord than the tabernacle. 2 Samuel 7, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Since the reading of this passage, we turn now to Matthew chapter 12, the very last section of chapter 12 of Matthew. This is Matthew 12, verses 46 to the end of the chapter. Hear again the word of the Lord. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Since the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God abides forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we know that you have made your word mighty. It does not come back to you void. So we rely upon that truth now, O Lord. May it inform our hearts, but not in a sterile way, but that we may be soaked in the word, that we may live according to it. We may live and enjoy the eternal life that comes from you providing your word, and indeed the eternal word who became incarnate, that we may have life and hope in this world. We pray, O Lord, that the meditations of our hearts now will be pleasing in your sight through Christ our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, interesting providence that this is Mother's Day, right? His mother was sitting outside, and so you have this business of the mother and father. I guess this is a combination Mother and Father Day. But it is an interesting providence. You will sometimes hear me say, oh, that was providential, finally. Well, we think everything's providential, so I'm just kidding, of course. It's providential this time. It is God's providence. He takes care of us and he provides for us. It's an interesting thing, and we do honor our mothers, and it's a good thing to have a day like this where we think of them in particular. If I were to tell Kathy happy it's Mother's Day, every year the first thing she does is say, I'm not your mother. So, okay. Till I wish her a happy day. as well as you other mothers. Well, this is an interesting passage for a number of reasons. Some of you have different versions of the Bible, different English translations of the Bible. And you'll notice that the version I read, the English Standard Version, skips from verse 46 to 48. It's like, where's 47? Well, here's what 47 says in some of your Bibles. So after, while Jesus was still speaking, and Matthew tells you that his mother and brothers are outside desiring to speak to him, verse 47 says, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And then verse 48 says, but he replied to the man who told him. So notice that verse 48 implies somebody told him that his mother and brothers were outside wanting to speak with him. So it is implied, verse 47 is, the content of that is implied already in this text where they leave out verse 47. Now they're leaving it out because our earliest manuscripts of the New Testament don't have verse 47 in the main body of it. Our very earliest one that we have, it dates to around 350 AD. We're not quite sure exactly when it's dated, but that's a fair estimate of when that manuscript was written out. It doesn't have verse 47 in the body of the text, but instead it has an arrow, interestingly, and then down in the bottom, like a footnote, it has verse 47, the content of it, written out with a different hand, a different kind of pen, different kind of ink. It's lighter. It's really obvious when you look at it. Even I could, I've looked at it. Even I can figure that out. Because the other text is kind of heavier. This is the day when they wrote with a reed. So it's a hollow tube. Think of a straw, okay? A wooden straw. And then they sharpen it and put a slit on it, and then they dip it in ink. And because it's hollow, the ink goes in the tip and it's held there while you write. It doesn't last a long time, but it's held there for a bit while you write. That's the implement they use to copy these texts. And it depends on how sharply you sharpen your reed. You can have a really narrow line or a thicker line. So this is how you can tell different scribes when how they sharpen their pen. Well, people have studied this for centuries. There are specialists in this whole issue of discovering from all of our manuscripts. We have some 7,000 or 6,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament, which is an incredible number compared to any other work from the ancient world, far vaster than anything else. If you were to read Plato, whom some of you have heard about, sometimes you're reading a dialogue of Plato, and the only copy of Plato we have for that work was written 1,000 years after he died. And there's just one copy, or maybe two or three or five. Nothing like the thousands that we have of the New Testament. Furthermore, I said this manuscript is around 350 AD. I don't know if you know this, but we do have earlier texts of the New Testament. There's actually a little fragment of John that goes back maybe to around 120 AD, 110 AD. Really, really very early. And another one of Paul's writings that goes back to around 200 AD. This is very early in comparison to 1,000 years after. But I want you to think about what's happening around 200 AD. People are being killed for owning a Bible by the Roman authorities. Persecution was starting to rage, and around 250 it raged very seriously, to where a lot of pastors lost their lives because they had Bibles, and then the Bibles were destroyed. So a lot of copies of our Bibles were destroyed by persecutors of Christ. So this is why we don't have as many copies from the ancient world as we would like, but they were preserved. They were preserved. The words were memorized. They were kept in secret. and copies were made even in that time and kept in secret, and then it emerged after Christianity was legitimized under Constantine, and you just have this vast flowering of copies of the New Testament. But the words on these manuscripts, even if it's written in 350, the words go all the way back to the beginning. So you have to differentiate the copy, you know, the physical copy from the words on the page, which go way back. So we really don't have any doubt about the scriptures, even if verse 47, we're not quite sure if it's original or not. Here's part of the problem. There's two problems here. One is there's a repeated word here, wishing to speak to him. This word for speak is a particular form in verse 46, and then you have the same form in verse 47. And what happens is, if a scribe lifts his eye off the manuscript he's copying to dip his pen in the ink, and then goes back to the manuscript, sometimes he skips over a section because his eye goes to that word he knows is the next word. Well, he goes to the second occurrence and misses the first, you know, the stuff in between. This is a very common mistake that scribes make. And when you're studying manuscript, you can say, oh yeah, he just made a mistake here. No big deal. You know, he just left that out. We know why. Pretty obvious. So people who study these things, you know, it's rather obvious. And this happens here. This could be explaining why verse 47 is missing from early manuscripts. It's just the scribe made a mistake, and it's understandable. And if you think, yeah, well, these guys are kind of bumbling, they make these mistakes. Okay, here's my challenge to you, all right? I want you to take one chapter of the Bible and make it be a gospel, okay? Do Matthew 12. Take Matthew 12. Put it in your computer. Now, remove all the punctuation. Remove all the spaces between words. And make all the letters capital letters. So they're all stuffed together, okay? That's what you have to do. Because that's how they wrote back then. All capital letters, no spacing between words. Just all big blocks of text. So a scribe copying that stuff, you know, your eye's got to figure out the flow of all this without any spacing, no paragraph marks, no punctuation. So that manuscript from 350, there's no punctuation, very little, and it's by later people. So this is what you're dealing with. So I want you to do that, and let's see how many mistakes you make. It's easy to do, okay? So we're going to give them a break, all right? We're going to give these folks a break. It's a tough task. But here's the other thing you need to know. What the content of verse 47 is found in Mark 3 and Luke 8, the parallel. Because when you're copying, when you take up this challenge and you copy Matthew 12, and if there's a parallel you're familiar with, you're actually going to add words and take words out because you're actually remembering Luke's version of this, and that's what you're writing. This happens also with our manuscripts. So this is the sort of thing we're dealing with. So I spent a lot of time on this, more than I really should have, but I just want you to know that people always say to you, well, you know, we don't have the original text. We don't know what the Bible says. It's hogwash. I'm sorry. People have dedicated for centuries, I mean, many centuries. It goes back to, I'm familiar with a study of this that was conducted around 1000 AD, and I know that they did it earlier. They're actually around 200 AD, there was a scholar who was doing this sort of work, trying to figure out the original from different manuscripts and studying these things. We've been working on this for a long time. And when you do this kind of work, you can very confidently say, well, this is just a mistake the scribe made. And then you say, here's undoubtedly the original text, okay? So, and also, what's lost? If verse 47 is missing here, you just go to the parallel in Mark and Luke, OK? because it's in there and there's no manuscript problem. And then what's lost if you lose the idea of somebody came and told him? Okay, fine. We know that from verse 48. It's implied. So nothing is lost. We have no doctrine of Scripture in doubt at all whatsoever in the Scripture. We know certainly what the Word of God is. We just don't know if it's this text or Mark 3 on this minor point. And it's really important that you see that, because we declare the Word of God to you. You have to know that we have the Word of God, because this is your testimony from the Lord. We're going to be dealing with that in our evening sermon tonight in particular. This is the testimony of the Lord to you. This is what we have to rest your faith upon, that is sure and certain. The Word of God is living and active, and it is God's provision which will not fail. All those persecutors did not understand that when they tried to eradicate the Bible. They failed. They will fail every time, because God will have you possess His Word. You will have available to you the Word of God, knowing what He has for you, His gospel, and all of the commandments He lays out for us. And the hope that is in us is not in vain through Jesus Christ. He has the Word of God for you. Now let's briefly look at this passage. It's actually pretty short and doesn't take a lot of complicated explanation. While Jesus was still speaking, His mother and brothers are outside wishing to speak with Him, and He has this reply. Now, notice first of all that Jesus is still speaking to the people. So He's inside and He's speaking to the people. And the context, which we've seen beginning in verse 38 of chapter 12 of Matthew, really is His bringing a charge against the people of God for being an evil generation. Notice that's the last phrase in verse 45. So also will it be with this evil generation. While He was still speaking this, His mother and brothers are outside. That's the context. He's been giving this stern warning. And it's centered on acceptance of Christ and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God with Him, and the signs that He was demonstrating of the kingdom of God being installed in this world. This is the new creation kingdom of God that He is installing here now in some way that is preparing us for the new creation to come, which is our inheritance. This is what He's up to. And these people are ignoring this, ignoring the clear signs of it, and they want Him on their own terms. And then what He's offering is adoption into the family of God in Him. Let me ask you now to turn in the back of your hymnal. This is page 855. 855. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the confession we use in our church. If you want to know what our congregation and those of us in this denomination, and by the way, many others, Presbyterian and Reformed churches, this is the confession of faith that we have adopted. This was composed, roughly 1650. I'm looking at chapter 12 of adoption, and I'll read this for you. 855, chapter 12. All those who are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him, as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. This is a very interesting text. This is the only Reformed confession that has a section on adoption. And it has about a dozen different benefits enumerated here of being adopted, which includes, by the way, his name placed upon you, which will come up later in our service. And by the way, vouchsafes, I had to look it up. It means condescend to grant. So just substitute that. God condescends to give us, to grant us this great privilege. And that's the great benefits. So Jesus is actually talking about this in our text. He's talking about who are my mother and brothers? Who are those who identify as members of my family? But there's a line in this confession that says, in and for his only son, Jesus Christ, that we are adopted. I want to come back to that at the end. I want to come back to that, so I'll read that again. But the main thing you get out of this is joining Christ's family means joining God's family. He brings us into the family of the living God. We're not slaves of him. We are his family and intimates in the family of God. Now, in our text, there's actually a lot in this very brief text of Matthew 12, 46 to 50. That's kind of left to our imagination, but it's not hard to fill in and figure out. And I think we can do that reliably. First of all, notice that Jesus is inside teaching on these things when his mother and brothers are outside. They're not inside. And we're not told that there was no room for them. They're outside. Interestingly, this is the first mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, since Matthew's chapters 1 and 2. And when you read Matthew 1 and 2 regarding Mary, what tremendous privilege she had. Angels appeared to her. An angel appeared to her and announced that she was pregnant with the Messiah and was the most blessed of all women. This is who Mary is, but she's standing outside, not going in to hear her son. And I think what's happening here is, interestingly, they want him to come outside to them. And she brought the brothers to strong arm him, basically. It's not just her coming, but now the brothers are going to come and kind of put the pressure on him. You know, this is quite interesting. We know about his family. Matthew 13, 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? So, you know, these are men are known, but they were not following Jesus. They were not attending to him. They weren't paying attention to him. They were outside. They were not inside submitting to him. They want him to come outside and submit to them. And you know, this is a very tense situation because Jesus has been criticizing very sharply whom they regard as the leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees. This is the passage we just came out of a couple of weeks ago, earlier in Matthew 12. And if you want to see another place where the implications of that are drawn out, it's John 9. This is actually one of my, one of the most interesting and profound passages of Scripture is John 9 and the dynamics here. But just what I want to point out to you is in John 9, which regards a man born blind and Jesus healing, and then he's interrogated by the Pharisees, and they're not satisfied with him, so they bring his parents in and they interrogate him. And then here's what happens. It says, they were afraid of the Jews, which Jews here means the leaders of Israel. They were afraid of those leaders because, quote, if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So Mary and the brothers, I imagine, again, we're speculating, but it's fair to think this, were worried about being ejected from the synagogue because of their brother and son. He's riling up these leaders who have the authority to eject them from the synagogue membership. This is a very serious implication. And then Jesus is continuing on. And, you know, the sharpness of this we've actually already seen in Matthew 10. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? Notice the interesting thing there. They're calling me the devil. What about you who are members of my household, members of my family? See, we've already been hearing the language of being belonging to Jesus' family. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's creating a new family. He is bringing you who trust in him and sit at his feet into his family. And being part of his family means you are part of the family of his Father who is in heaven. That you have God as your Father. And all of that entails with that adoption, those dozen things lined out there. That's only just a selection. Now, it appears like Jesus is dishonoring Mary. He's not. Notice he doesn't dishonor her and rail against her. He simply is expanding his family. Now, interestingly, Mary is at the cross, John 19. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read this. All those with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they get the message. They come. And interestingly, they come after he is crucified. All this shame and condemnation from all the leaders of Israel, they finally come. And they overlook all the shame that they had and concern that they had before. And now they've come to the feet of Jesus. But it's his feet at the cross. And now they follow him. You know, James is the author of the book of James. And Jude is the author of the book of Jude. Those are the brothers of Jesus. So two of those brothers write scripture in the New Testament. So his family has come, but brothers and sisters, Jesus took this opportunity to show he's expanding his family and including all those who come to him. Remember that chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And it's not just come to me and I will put this big load on you and you're going to be my donkey. It is come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I will make you my mother and my brothers and sisters. Here they are. Here are my mother and brothers and sisters that I share out my inheritance with. And this is what they did. Now, I want you to make no mistake about this. Jesus is making clear that you have to have him as his chief priority in your life. You know, in our lives, we allow a lot of things to confuse and distract us. Things which are good things and important things to figure out and decisions to make. What about your retirement plan? Should I buy this house? What about my job? What about getting married? What about, you know, all these decisions that seem to swallow up our time and activity and thought life, they cannot compromise the one chief thing that is most vital for you in your life, and that is to come to Jesus and sit at his feet and to learn of him and to accept him as your life, that you may have eternal life. This is what he is saying in our passage. He indicates that, verse 49, stretching out his hand toward his disciples. He's pointing to you. He's stretching out his hand to you and say, and then here he says, here are my mother and my brothers. He announces, you are now my family. Here they are. Here you are. You are mine. You belong to my family. And he's expanding that you might have life in him. You know, this is what Our confession says, in conclusion, when it says about adoption, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. Adoption is for Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ, but for him. That's what a very interesting addition there. It's in Christ, we know that. He's the mediator through whom we come to God, but it's for him that he won't be alone. He would have you join him. He wants you. He wants your fellowship in eternity. He wants to be surrounded by you as his mother and brothers and sisters. This is what he's saying. Here they are. I want you. And it's what he prays to his Father. John 17, I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. You gave me these people. They're mine. Not as slaves, but as my family. You gave them to me that I might have brothers and sisters, Father, and I give you thanks. That's what Jesus prays in John 17. And then we read this. This is a bunch of, sections of Romans 8. This is just a crazy, crazy chapter of Scripture. You could preach on every verse of Romans 8. No, I'm not going to do that. I'd like to. Hear the word. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is brothers and sisters, of course. You were foreknown, God claimed you, and then he made you come to him. What a wonderful grace. And then he has done this that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Fellow heirs of Christ, what he's inherited is our inheritance as well. At the end of Matthew, which is actually a summary of the whole Gospel of Matthew, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. He owns everything. The whole cosmic creation is his. That's his inheritance. And you are a fellow heir of that. That in eternity, you would rule over creation alongside him as a brother and a sister. Yes, even a mother. And then finally, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's the all things. He's going to graciously give us everything in Christ Jesus. This is our inheritance. This is our adoption. And this is why Jesus doesn't, in our passage, going back to Matthew chapter 12, at the very end there, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is why he doesn't say my father. Did you notice that? He has a father. It's God. It's God the Father. There's his Father. He's not making us his Father. He has a Father from all eternity, God the Father. And he's the one who gave up his Son, that we might have God the Father as our Father and be the children of God. This is what Christ has done for us, that we may have him for all eternity. And having him, may have everything in him. This is what it means to be a Christian and sit at his feet and learn from him and be devoted to him. And that's what Mary and the brothers needed to learn. And they did. Praise God. But that's what we need to learn as well sometimes. So you come to Jesus. You sit at his feet. Here, we're going to see what it cost him. Here, we're going to see in a moment what it is that he sacrificed, his own body and blood, to purchase you, the right to you, that you may be his family forever. Praise God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we thank you that we can call upon you as our Father in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks. We glorify you. We thank you for all the good you've done to us in Jesus Christ, for sacrificing your own Son, that we may have life and hope as your children. We thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.